Rachel had it and Leah didn't. That's, you can definitely boil it down to that. And the scripture says here in Genesis 29 that Jacob wanted to marry Rachel. Verse number 18, Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to thee than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her. Now, it's February, and we just passed Valentine's Day, and honestly, it doesn't get much better than that right there. And Jacob said unto Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah his daughter and brought her to him, and he went in unto her. And Laban gave unto his daughter Leah, Zilpah his maid, for an handmaid. And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. He said, preacher, how is that possible? Well, they didn't do it like we do it, with an open face or an open veil. They did it, and when the lady got married, she had a veil that only revealed her eyes. So, you know, you weren't quite sure if that was her on the other side. And in Leah's case, it wasn't. Or in Rachel's case, it wasn't. And so they didn't have incandescent lights and fluorescent and LED lights. You know, they just had the light of the moon if it was a night wedding. And if it was cloudy, well, that was your tough luck. Hopefully the torches burn brightly. But Jacob didn't know. And so now the Bible says in Genesis chapter 29 that Jacob has Leah for a wife. This isn't how the bargain was struck. This isn't what he was expecting. Now, I'll tell you, Jacob is just now receiving a bunch of what he has sown. He has sown deception. He has sown lies. He has sown, as we looked at yesterday, his own bit of a con man show, and now he's reaping it. He's on the receiving end, and it doesn't quite feel as good as when you're dishing it out. And in Genesis chapter 29, he says to his wife, Rachel, it's the first day of the rest of our life. Hey, come on, honey, we're going to go here, and we're going to go there, and we're going to go out to eat here. And he pulls down the sheets, and it's Leah. And he jumps out of bed, and he goes to Laban and says, how could you have done this? Verse 25, he says, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this that thou hast done unto me? Did not I serve thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? And Laban said, it must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. And Jacob did so. Jacob was a man that wanted his way, and most of the time got it, whether it was God's will or not. He didn't say, well, I'll just rest content. He didn't do that. He said, I'm going to force my hand and get what I want. Well, it didn't work out so well. Verse number 29, Laban gave to Rachel his daughter Bilhah, his handmaid, to be her maid. And he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. Can I say something to you before we get into the meat of the message? God is going to get the last word in the argument. You might think that you're in control of your life. You might think you're in the driver's seat. You might think you have the remote. You might think you're in charge, but God is. God's the one that has made this whole scenario. He's the one that has made every circumstance to honor and glorify him. He's the one that is working in your life. He's the one that made you. He knows what's best for your life. You'd do well to submit to him. You'd do well to yield the keys to him. You'd do well to stop trying to drive your life from the passenger seat or from the back seat. That doesn't work too well for anyone. And Jacob is still trying to run the show. But God says, no, this is the way it's going to be. So now Leah, the one that he really doesn't like that much and really didn't want and really didn't bargain for, is fertile. And Rachel is barren. The scripture says in verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bare a son. His name is Reuben, verse 32. Verse 33, she conceived again and bare a son. His name is Simeon. Verse 34, she conceived again and bare a son. His name is Levi. Verse 35, and she conceived again and bare a son, and she said, now will I praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah and left bearing. Judah is our teacher tonight. I want to preach to you for a few moments on the subject. Thank you, Judah, for the lessons you teach me. Thank you, Judah, for the lessons you teach me. And I want to draw from Judah's life some incredibly powerful lessons. If you'll allow it, it will change you, because Judah stands to teach us some amazing truths about his life, about God, about God's dealings with us. The first lesson that Judah teaches us is this: God works with me in spite of me. Thank you, Judah, for teaching us that God works with us in spite of us. You know, I don't know how we come to this conclusion or where we come to this conclusion, but somehow I seem to think that we have gotten the mistaken notion that all the people in the Bible came from perfect little neat Christian homes. Everything was just right with mom and dad, and though there may have been a few missteps here and there, the people that made it into the sacred text, at least the people that have a lot of good things said about them, they really had it made in the shade. They were perfect families. Well, I wouldn't say this was a perfect family. Right now, already, Jacob has two wives, Leah and Rachel. Do you know that's not God's will? It doesn't matter what society says. It doesn't matter what your experience or mine has been. That's not God's will. God didn't make Adam and Eve and Margaret in the Garden of Eden. He made one woman for one man for life. It's our own stubbornness, it's our own willfulness, it's our own rebellion against God's word and hardness of heart that forces God's hand and has our own way. God didn't make two women for one man or two men for one woman. I want to say, God never intended two women to share the same kitchen. Can I get an amen right there? And you can definitely include and conclude that God never intended two women to share the same husband, but that's what's going on here. So this is a little bit sketchy, wouldn't you say, preacher? Oh, yes, yep. But it gets worse. Chapter 30 and verse 1, when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, give me children or else I die. And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in God's stead? Who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb? And she said, behold, my maid Bilhah, go in unto her, and she shall bear upon my knees, that I may also have children by her. Now, at this point, Jacob said, he should have said, no. He should have said, enough already. He should have said, you know, we've messed this thing up enough. But Jacob acquiesced, probably because he loved Rachel and he saw in her eyes the deep desire for children. And, well, maybe he thought and excused and justified and said, well, you know, God's really, maybe God doesn't really care that much. Oh, yes, actually he does. And he will lay it out clearly when he gives us the law that this isn't God's way and it's not God's will. In Genesis chapter 30, verse number 4, she gave him Bilhah, her handmaid to wife, and Jacob went in unto her, and Bilhah conceived and bare Jacob a son. His name is Dan, verse 6. Verse 7, Bilhah conceives again. Verse 8, the child's name is Naphtali. Preacher, wait, time out. Are you telling me that Jacob had Leah and Rachel and now Bilhah? Yes, two wives and one mistress. What? Is that right? No, it's wrong. Well, how come it's in the Bible? Because someone rightly said the Bible is God's book. It's a book that man could not have written if he would have and would not have written if he could have. Because it's honest. It tells us the truth about people's lives. It doesn't gloss over. Give us the best image, the best profile, the best shot. Oh, can we step back and take that picture again so it doesn't look so ugly? No, God tells us all the ugliness. In Genesis chapter 30, verse number 9, Leah got to watching this thing from afar, and she said, oh, no, you don't. When Leah saw that she had left bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her Jacob to wife. And Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a son. And Leah called his name Gad, verse 11. Verse 12, Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a second son, and she calls his name Asher, verse 13. Basically, Leah said, I'm in the lead in this thing, and I'm going to keep in the lead. So now there's two wives and two mistresses. Can you imagine? Now, I have five children. I'm the youngest of five siblings, and I know that with that, there's jockeying and positioning, and even in a good, perfect, nuclear Christian home, which we're still looking to somehow make and not quite figured it out yet, there's jockeying for position and vying for attention. Can you imagine what it would be like in this home? I mean, there's jockeying for position just because you have four women in the equation. Can anyone say the words messed up? Problematic? Can you see dysfunction here? Yes. This is the kind of thing you would expect when you're trying to reach into a poorer area. This is the kind of thing you'd see maybe in a drug house. This is right here in the story of Jacob. Yes, of the famed Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is mixed up and messed up and on several counts wrong. Leah will bear some more children. But this is the home that Judah grew up in. Do you know, another mistaken notion that we get is this: if I do A and B and C, then surely God will love me and bless me. And it's wrong on several counts. Number one, God doesn't love you if. He loves you, period. God's love is unconditional, and it reaches to every single human being. God loves you, period. And his love is unconditional, agape, self-sacrificing love, so much so that he gave his only begotten son. It's wrong on this count as well, that we don't order our life to somehow get God's blessing, although there are certain things that will precipitate his blessing. The fact of the matter is, in bare bones, strip everything away, God blesses us many times in spite of us. Not because I've done A and B and C, but God's blessing is bestowed upon us in spite of. God works with me in spite of me. Some of you think, well, I've gone too far away from God. There's no hope for me. I've gone too far down in life's gutter. There's no hope for me. I've sinned so greatly, there's no way that I can be helped. And some of you likely sit in this congregation and in this church body and look around at some in this room and say, they got it all together. And look, they've got it all. I can see why God would bless them, but God can't bless me because my life is just a mess and I've made a lot of wrong choices. Well, understand this first, that those people that seem like their life is all together, they have a history and they have a story. And somewhere along the line, way back when, that story began of grace and God's mercy, and they, or their family, or their grandfamily, they responded to God's grace. And you're seeing a whole lot of years of responding rightly to God's grace. I just want to say something to you, that they're still growing and they're still learning. And somewhere in your life, God wants you to respond to his grace. Respond to his working. God works with me in spite of me. Not because I'm in this church, not because I'm a preacher, not because of my name or family name, not because I'm somebody. He works with me in spite of me. Thank you, Judah, for teaching us that God works with us in spite of us. There's a second powerful lesson that we learn from Judah's life, and I'd like you to turn to Genesis 37. And we can begin gleaning this lesson. Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. Now, that was a wrong thing to do in the sense that he loved Joseph more than all of his children. It was the first son of Rachel, and it was the son of his old age, so we can understand his great love. But then not only did he make the mistake of loving one above the other, he showed that love, which is equally and exponentially more foolish. But look what happened. Verse 4, and when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. Now, in chapter 37 of Genesis, you have a downward spiral of sin amongst the brothers. And it doesn't get better, it gets worse. It gets worse. It starts with hatred and it ends with treachery and deception and slavery. So they hated him, and they could not speak peaceably unto him. In verse 5, Joseph dreams a dream, and some I've heard portray Joseph as he came and he was spouting off his dream with a cocky, arrogant attitude. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible just says he dreamed a dream. And likely at breakfast, around a bowl of cinnamon crunch, he says, "You know, guys, I dreamed a dream last night." And he tells the dream. And the dream had his sheaf standing while all of his brother's sheaves bowed to his sheaf. Well, they didn't like that. Verse number 8, the Bible says that they bowed all around. They stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. Verse 8, and his brethren said to him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. Then he has another dream where his star stands aright and his brother's stars bow down, and even the sun and the moon, his mom and dad. And his dad at first didn't like it and rebuked him. But then it says in verse 11, his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. So this downward spiral starts with hatred, goes to envy, goes to more envy. And then the scripture says that his brothers had an errand to tend a certain part of their flock over yonder. And Joseph was sent down to check and see how they were doing. In Genesis chapter number 37, it says in verse number 18, and when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. Time out here. What's going on? They started with a little hatred. Well, who can't handle that? And then a little envy. I mean, we can keep all that under wraps, can't we? But now it's blown out to full-blown conspiracy and murder. A desire to murder. You know, you can be arrested and put in jail and tried for conspiracy. They're conspiring against him to slay him. Had it not been for Reuben, the oldest, and at least one with a good bit of common sense at this stage, it's likely that's what they would have done. They would have carried out their murderous attacks against Joseph. In verse number 20, he said, wait a second, verse 21, he heard it and delivered them out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. He said, I'm going to be responsible for Joseph. At least I want to bring him back. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread. Now, I have to be honest with you. When I read verse number 25, the first phrase, it astounds me. These brothers had just plotted to murder Joseph for something small and inconsequential. And had it not been for Reuben, that's exactly what they would have done. Now when Reuben goes to check a fence or close a gate or strike a deal and is gone from them, they take his coat and cast him into a pit and they sit down to have a sandwich. You know, I used to think apathy was just a surface issue. But ladies and gentlemen, I believe as I study the Word of God, apathy is indicative of a deep-seated wrong in the heart. Deep-seated wrong. I mean, it's astounding after 22 years of traveling in evangelistic work and as an evangelist, it's astounding to me. It's astounding to me how that some Christians can even sit down and eat a meal knowing full well the darkness that they've harbored in their heart, knowing full well the sin that they've allowed, knowing full well that they have wrongs that need to be made right and they've done little to make them right, and yet they can go to McDonald's. It's amazing to me that some Christians can even sleep at night. Amazing how their conscience can be so defiled and so seared that they can actually sit down and eat a meal. And maybe there are some Christians here like that tonight. Deep-seated sin, harbored, tolerated, welcomed, allowed, ignored, not confessed, not a broken heart over it. And yet, life goes on. What would you like? Would you like salami or turkey? Well, what would you like? Would you like American cheese or cheddar or provolone? Would you like it with or without mayonnaise? How would you like your sandwich while you're involved in deep sin? And you and God know that's all that really matters.
And you know well enough what to do. You know you need to confess it and forsake it. And you see, would you like rye or wheat? Would you like a sourdough? Would you like it toasted or not? Would you like it with chips or without chips? Just amazing. Just amazing how dark our hearts can be. And while they're eating, they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels, bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said, for those of you that are young preachers in this room, you could preach an entire message just on that phrase and follow it throughout Genesis. And Judah said, I believe personally it was Judah who came up with the idea to kill Joseph. Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? He was the first one looking to strike a deal in this clan. Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. What hypocrisy. What phoniness. And his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelite for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now, we touched yesterday on the fact that Judas Iscariot sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and it didn't get him very much, and he didn't have it for very long, and he threw it back at the feet of the Pharisees who'd given it to him. Now he has 20 pieces of silver, Judah does, who struck this deal, and what does he do? Does he keep it all himself? Does he divide it equally amongst his brothers? I mean, what did they get? A shekel and a half a piece or less? A little bit more? They don't get much. Maybe a little more. I mean, enjoy your 2 point whatever something shekels. And what are you going to buy with that? And whatever you buy with it, are you going to enjoy it? Whew. Sold their brother into slavery. If that weren't all, Genesis 37, it says in verse 29, Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes. You see, I don't believe Reuben was there, and I believe they kept this secret from Reuben for a long time. And he returned unto his brethren, and he said, the child is not an eye, whither shall I go? And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood, and they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, this have we found, now know whether it be thy son's coat or no. And he knew it and said, it is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Whoa, time out. Look at the first part of verse 35. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him? What? What treachery? What deception? What dishonesty? But see, watch, when you yield to the flesh, there's no end to where it will take you. You know, the second lesson that Judah teaches me is this. Sin is exceedingly sinful. Sin is exceedingly sinful. The first lesson that I learned from our teacher Judah is that God works with me in spite of me. But the second lesson is sin is exceedingly sinful. There's hatred, there's envy, there's more hatred, there's conspiracy, there's violence, there is slavery, there's deception, there's treachery. But if you think Genesis 37 is bad, you should read Genesis 38. Well, let's look at it. And it came to pass at that time that Judah, he keeps popping up tonight. He's our teacher. That Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went in unto her. In the next few verses, he bears three sons, Onan, and Shelah. The Bible says in verse number 6 that Judah took a wife for his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. Verse 7, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him.
Well, now time out for a second. Judah isn't exactly a pristine Sunday school teacher. And if God didn't kill Judah for his sins in leading his brothers to sell Joseph into slavery and then cover it up in deception, I wonder how wicked Ur was. Then, it was typical in those days that when a brother died and he hadn't borne seed and didn't have any children, his brother would take the widow and raise up seed. Well, Onan didn't want any part of that. So God killed Onan. And then Judah said, Tamar, you stay over here, and I'll let you marry Shelah, and he'll raise up seed to your family name. Verse 11, then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in thy father's house till Shelah, my son, be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. And in process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went up unto his sheep shearers to Timnath, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put her widow's garments off from her and covered her with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath, for she saw that Shelah was grown and she was not given unto him to wife. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be an harlot because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way and said, go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee, for he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what wilt thou give me that thou mayest come in unto me? And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send? And he said, what pledge shall I give thee? And she said, thy signet and thy bracelets and thy staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it her and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away and laid by her veil from her and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside? And they said, there was no harlot in this place. And he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her. Well, at least we know Judah has some honor. At least we know Judah wants to pay his debt. At least we wouldn't want this whole evening to turn into a slam on Judah session. At least he wants to pay his bills. Look at verse 24. And it came to pass about 3 months later that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, bring her forth and let her be burnt. What? For the same thing you're guilty of? By the way, there is a notion out there. Are you listening? That the men can act however they want to, but the ladies have to behave. That's full of the devil and straight from hell. When we're talking about morals, it's not the men or the ladies that are supposed to walk with God and keep themselves morally chaste and pure. It's the men and the ladies. And shame on any notion that would make you think otherwise. But here, Judah has the notion that the men can live however they want, but the women have to behave. Verse number 25, when she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man whose these are am I with child. And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose are these? The signet, likely a ring, maybe a pendant hanging around his neck, and bracelets, and staff. And Judah acknowledged them and said, she hath been more righteous than I. This is the first time in the Bible that we have any idea that our teacher Judah has any bit of morals or understanding of righteousness. Because that I gave her not to Shelah, my son, and he knew her again no more. And it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. You see, the lesson number two that Judah teaches us is sin is exceedingly sinful. Let me say this to everyone here and to everyone listening to my voice. Sin is exceedingly sinful. God is not for it, He is against it. We live in a day when society seeks to justify sin. We live in a day when, sadly, many Christians seek to justify sin. Just a couple of weeks ago, the president of the Southern Baptist Convention preached a sermon and said, we Christians need to be the fiercest advocates of the LGBT rights. You know what that is? That's a acquiesce. That's a compromise. We're going to justify sin instead of seeking to line with God. And God wants to justify the sinner, but he never wants to justify sin. There's something dreadfully wrong with that. You would expect it from a wicked, perverse, ungodly society. But when you're talking about preachers and Christians justifying sin, God never does. God's word never does. God's word over and over and over again teaches that sin is exceedingly sinful. This is a mess of a chapter. And honestly, some commentators try to explain Genesis chapter 38 and how it fits. They don't do that great of a job. I'm not sure when I'm reading Genesis 38 why it's here, except to tell us at least this: sin is exceedingly sinful. Notice, please, verse 27. And it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. And it came to pass as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. And she said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Phares. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah. He's a preacher. Well, what's all this? What's all this about the scarlet thread and the one brother coming out and then the other brother butting to the head of the line? What's all this? It's the third lesson that Judah teaches us. The first is God works with me in spite of me. The second is sin is exceedingly sinful. The third is this: God's grace is greater than all my sin. God's grace is greater than all my sin. You say, what are you talking about? You get that from that verse right there, those verses, the scarlet thread wrapped around. Yes, the scarlet thread runs through the book. It's that redeeming blood of Christ it took. It's that scarlet thread that is reminding us of God's grace, and it's found all throughout the Bible. You find it there spilling down by the altar when the Lord is dealing with Adam and Eve and their sin. And he's taken an animal, and he's killed the animal, and he takes the skin of that animal, and he takes away their fig leaf aprons, a picture of their own homemade righteousness and religion. It doesn't satisfy God. It's not good enough for God. He takes it away, and he wraps them in the skin of the animal. There, spilling down upon the ground, is the blood, the crimson red blood. You find it in Genesis chapter 4, when Cain and Abel bring their sacrifices, brought up in the same family, brought up by the same parents, instructed under the same teaching that it's only the blood of the sacrifice that will do in satisfying a holy God. And Cain doesn't bring the blood of the sacrifice. Well, all he could have done was say, hey, Abel, I'll trade you some fruit if you'll give me a lamb so that I can please God. But Cain had it made in his mind that he was going to please God his way. Well, you don't do that. He brought the fruit of the ground. Again, a picture of his own religion, of his own righteousness, of his own ability. Abel said, I'm going to bring what my parents taught me to bring. I'm going to bring the blood of a sacrifice. He brings a lamb. The lamb is slain. And there, spilling down around the altar, is the blood of the sacrifice. The crimson red blood. There's the scarlet thread. Cain's sacrifice was rejected. Abel's sacrifice was accepted. God said, Cain, why are you angry? If you do right, then the Lord will accept you. If you do wrong, sin lieth at the door. Hey, the Bible speaks that Cain killed his brother. And by the way, religion has always had an animosity against those that believe on Jesus Christ. Religion has always had a hatred for those that simply believe the old black book. Religion has always put themselves in opposition to those that stand for the Word of God and salvation by grace through faith, and they've killed us by the millions. But it doesn't change the fact that only the scarlet thread will do in satisfying a holy God. Then you find the scarlet thread in the book of Exodus, when in Exodus chapter 12, they were to take a lamb, a first-year lamb, a male of the first year, a spotless male of the first year, kill it. The father was to take that blood from the lamb and collect it in a basin, take a commonly found plant in the area of Egypt and dip it down into that blood, and step outside his house and apply it to the doorpost and to the lintel like a paintbrush. He would then come in, shut the door. He would seal it tight. He would eat that lamb with his family, roast that night, not sodden with water, eat it with the shoes on his feet and his staff in his hand, because that night the Lord would pass through the land. And when he came to a house where there was no blood applied on the doorpost or the lintel, he would strike the firstborn dead. When he came to a house where there was blood applied to the doorpost and the lintel, he would pass over that doorpost and pass over that house, and the firstborn would be spared. There you have it. There you have it in crimson red colors. The blood of the Lamb, the scarlet thread. It's a picture of Jesus Christ and his salvation. And when we trust him as our Savior, the blood, the scarlet red blood, is applied to the doorpost of our heart. And the Lord, when he comes in judgment, passes over. You find the scarlet thread hanging down from a wall in Joshua when the spies were sent into the land, and they came to Rahab the harlot, and Rahab the harlot says, "We fear you. We've heard about you. We know your God is the only true God. Could you please spare us?" And the spies say, "Anybody inside your house will be spared. You hang this red, scarlet, red cord hanging out of your window. We're going to leave now. But if you're in the house when the judgment comes, you'll be spared. If you're not in the house, there's nothing we can do for you." So Rahab packs her house out, and she hangs that scarlet, red cord. It's a picture of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You find it there in the tabernacle and in the temple later on, when every day there was to be a burnt offering and a sacrifice and a sin offering and a sacrifice, and the ground ran blood red with the blood of the sacrifice. Ladies and gentlemen, it runs all through the book. And then you find John the Baptist as he's preaching, and as he's preaching, something interrupts the preaching, and there's a little stir and a little hustle at the back of the crowd, and he says, "Excuse me, sir, could you step aside? Ma'am, would you just step to the left, if you will, please, if you will? I want you to see the one that I'm preaching about and that I've been telling you about. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And there on the cross of Calvary, as Jesus hung and died for you and for me, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." In other words, the payment for sin is complete. This thing is paid in full. He has stretched out his arms. He shed his blood from his brow and from his face where they plucked out the beard, and from his hands where they nailed the spikes, and from his back where they'd torn it to shreds with a cat of nine tails. There you have it, ladies and gentlemen. There you have it. The scarlet thread. It tells us of God's grace. It cries for all men from time and eternity past to time and eternity future that the grace of God is greater than all my sin. Do you see it? Do you see it tonight? Your sin isn't bigger than God's grace. It's smaller than God's grace. And if every one of the 7 billion people in the world right now came to Jesus Christ and trusted him as their Savior, and they ought to, it wouldn't tax the blood of Jesus in the least. It wouldn't tax or strain the grace of God at all. You're here tonight and you're not saved, and the blood has not been applied, and the scarlet thread hasn't been wrapped around your soul, and the scarlet red cord hasn't been hung from your window. It's the only way to avert God's judgment is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not through joining this church or any church. It's not through some religious ritual. It's through faith in the Son of God, believing that he died and was buried and rose again. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The lesson that comes crying from Judah's life, crying from this passage, is that God's grace is greater than all my sin. You should preach, okay. I get all the drama and I get all the emotion, but you're going to have to give something to me a little more than a scarlet thread wrapped around a newborn's finger. Okay. Keep your finger here and turn to Matthew 1. Don't lose me now. Matthew 1, you're not even two or three verses into it. It says the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas. That's not Judas Iscariot. That's the New Testament form of Judah of the Old Testament. Judas and his brethren. And Judas, are you ready? Beget Phares and Zerah of Tamar. And Phares beget Ezron. And Ezron beget Aram. And Aram beget Amminadab. And Amminadab beget Naasson. And Naasson beget Salmon. He says, preacher, all right, okay, they're in the lineage here in Matthew chapter 1. Sell the significance. All right, this is the lineage of Joseph. This is showing that Jesus comes in the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah, our teacher, who bear Phares and Zerah of Tamar. But it's not just Tamar, Phares and Zerah, the two illegitimate children that were born out of an act of incest between a daughter-in-law and her father-in-law. They're not the only ones that stand as neon signs in this lineage. Verse number 4, it says that, verse 5, Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. That's Rahab the harlot. Rahab the harlot that hung the scarlet cord from out her window. And Boaz, that's Rahab's son, begat Obed of Ruth. I wonder where Boaz learned grace. I wonder where Boaz learned how to be kind to a stranger. I wonder where Boaz learned about redemption from the feet and at the feet of his mother, Rahab. Boaz beget Obed of Ruth. Yes, this is the famous Boaz and Ruth, the one, the kinsman redeemer, the little tiny few chapter book in the Old Testament that points us to Jesus. And Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. Yes, that's Bathsheba. Bathsheba and Rahab and Ruth and Tamar all make it into the sacred genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can anyone say grace? Grace, God's grace, marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, grace that exceeds my sin and my guilt. We were down in St. Kitts, a little island in the Caribbean, just about 300 miles east of Puerto Rico this last December. It was the fourth trip that we'd taken to St. Kitts, and I try to always have a part for the boys that are there. We had 20 guys in this soccer team. We went down to reach men through the means of soccer. We were walking down the street one day, and I said to Timothy, I said, tell these boys what that little red light represents. You can see St. Kitts in the night is all lit up like a Christmas tree. And all around it is the dark ocean. He said, well, that little red light represents my sin. I said, that's right. I said, tell the boys what the ocean represents. He said, the ocean represents God's grace. I said, that's right, boys, and don't forget it, because God's grace is always bigger than my sin. Now, the devil will have you think otherwise. The devil will have you think that little red dot is God's grace and the great big ocean is your sin. And your sin can never be overcome by anything, much less God's grace. But it's the other way around. God's grace is greater than our sin. But wait, before we leave, there's one final and most important lesson from Judah's life. Back to Genesis, would you? Notice, please, Genesis chapter number 38 and verse 26. There's hope when I read this verse. There's hope for Judah and hope for me and hope for you. It says, and, remember she's holding out the bracelet, and the signet ring or pendant and the staff that he had given as a pledge to the harlot. It says, and Judah acknowledged them. This was a turning point in Judah's life. Do you know what he teaches us? He teaches us that God works with me in spite of me. He teaches us that sin is exceedingly sinful. He teaches us that God's grace is greater than my sin. And he teaches us, are you ready? That God's grace can only be accessed through honest, humble faith. God's grace can only be accessed through honest, humble faith. Is God's grace available to all? Yes or no? Yes, I would hope you would say yes and shout yes and sing yes and smile yes, yes. God's grace is available to all, but have all received it? No. What's the difference between those who've received it and those who have not? Honest and humble faith. Honest and humble faith is the key that accesses God's grace, nothing else. We know pride doesn't access God's grace. The Bible says God resisteth the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He acknowledged them and said, she hath been more righteous than I. And then it says, because that I gave her not to Sheila, my son. In other words, he acknowledges his lack of fulfilling his responsibility. And notice verse 26, and he knew her again no more. That means he never had another physical, intimate, sexual, immoral relationship with her. God's grace changes lives. God's grace is not some cheap commodity that you can buy at the dollar store. God's grace is available, but it's accessed through honest, humble faith. And God's grace changes life. God does not give us grace so that we can go back into the world and live however we want to. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. It changed his life. You say, well, how do you know? All right, quickly turn to Genesis 42, would you? Now, time has passed. Joseph was put into Potiphar's house. He was exalted. He was demoted, almost in the same few verses. He was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. He was thrown into prison. He was exalted in the prison. He had two of the king's prisoners brought into jail and under his supervision. They both had dreams. And they said, we don't know what they mean. Joseph said, well, I know one who does. He interpreted the dreams, and they came to pass just as he said. The one was promoted back into the Pharaoh's house, and the other was hung by his neck to die. And when the one was promoted, Joseph said to him, remember me. And the Bible says he forgot him for 2 years, till Pharaoh had a dream. Pharaoh's dream was not able to be interpreted by anyone in his palace or in his cabinet. And the butler said, wait a second, there's a man that can interpret dreams in jail. Send for him. So they did. Joseph came and told him the dream. He said, you're going to have 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. During the 7 years of plenty, save up for the 7 years of famine. All right, Genesis 42, they're in the midst of the 7 years of famine. Egypt feels it, and all those around Egypt feel it. Jacob sends his sons down, says, go get us some corn. I hear they've got some down in Egypt. Joseph makes himself strange to his brothers. He recognizes them. They don't recognize him. He says, I'm going to keep all of you in prison. He does that for a couple days. Then he takes them out and says, look, I fear God. I'll keep one of you here. The rest of you go back. But if you come back for corn, don't come back unless you have your brother Benjamin. Look at what verse 21 says. They said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. Who said anything about Joseph? The greatest preacher on earth. Are you ready? You know who the greatest preacher on earth is right now? Their conscience. They go back home. They said, Dad, this is good corn. It's going to last for a while, but when it's done, we're going to have to go back. He said, yeah. But they said, Dad, we can't go back unless we bring Benjamin. He said, why? They said, that was what the guy said. The second in command in Egypt. He said, why'd you tell him about Benjamin? They said, because he asked us directly. He said, there's no way Benjamin's going back. He said, if Benjamin goes back, he'll die and then I'll die. He said, Dad, we can't go back. Well, they changed the conversation till the corn ran out. When the corn ran out, he said, go back. He said, Dad, we can't go back. Not unless we have Benjamin. He said, you can't have Benjamin. I said, we can't go back. Reuben says, I'll die in Benjamin's place if he doesn't come back. And Judah says, no. Take me for a pledge. Think Judah's changed? Oh, yeah. They go down. They get the corn in their sacks again. They eat a big meal with Joseph. He tests them to see whether they're real or not. He sends them on their way, and he puts his silver cup in Benjamin's sack. Gives him a head start. Sends his soldiers out after him. his soldiers stop the brothers and say, "Hey! One of you has the silver cup of Joseph." They said, "No, we don't." They said, "There was money in our sacks when we left the last time, and we brought it back to show we're honest men. We'd be true men. We brought our brother back just like we said." He said, "One of you has his silver cup." "No, no, no. Check all of our bags. Anybody that has the silver cup can die." He said, "Okay." They took Judah, Reuben, Levi, Simeon, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Dan, Zebulun. See, they're all packing up. They're all putting it back in the hutch. And they get to Benjamin. Clang! Now they're about to have a cardiac arrest. Right? They go back to Joseph. Verse number 14, "And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house." Chapter 44 of Genesis. "And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house." Verse 14. "For he was yet there, and they fell before him on the ground. Joseph said unto them, 'What deed is this that ye have done? Watch ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine?' And Judah said, 'What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak, or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found.' And he," that's Joseph, "said, 'God forbid that I should do so. But the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get you up in peace unto your father.' Then Judah came near unto him and said, 'O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ear, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh.'" And in the next several verses, he recounts the history of his family. And he comes now in verse number 30, and he says, "Now therefore, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass, when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die, and thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, If I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad a bondman to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father?" You know what I see? A different Judah than Genesis 37. A different Judah than Genesis 38. Do you know why? Because he teaches us this lesson. God's grace can only be accessed through honest and humble faith. But when it is, it's a supply that never runs dry. Now, are you going to stay on this side of the door? Find your own way? Live in your pride? Or with honest and humble faith, are you going to access what's on that side of the door? Would you bow with me in prayer? You've been so patient and kind tonight. I thank you for that. I wonder, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, who would say tonight, "Preacher, I'm not perfect, but I know that I'm saved." You'd say, "Preacher, if I died tonight, I know that I'd go to heaven." Now, if you don't know that, it won't help you or me to raise your hand. But if you can say, "Yes, preacher, there's been a time when I've put my faith in Jesus Christ to save me from my sin and from its penalty, and I know, not wish or hope or think, I know that I'm going to heaven when I die." If you can say that by God's grace, would you slip up your hand right now? So, "Preacher, without a doubt, I know that if I died tonight, I'd be safe in the arms of Jesus. I would not be in hell." Thank you. Put your hands down. Now, I'm speaking to those who just raised their hand. I wonder if you'd say, "Preacher,
I'm saved. But in some way or another, I've not exercised honest and humble faith to grow as a Christian, to move forward in my Christian life. But I need to. And I want to. You said, "Preacher, would you pray for me? There's some way that I need to respond to God through honest and humble faith. If that's you, would you slip up your hand?" God bless you. Praise the Lord. Anybody else? "Preacher, I'm saved. I could raise my hand saying so just now, but there's some area in my life that God is convicting me of that is not right. It is wrong, and I want to get it right. Would you pray for me?" Anyone else? Slip up your hand. Put it right back down. Question number three. I'm speaking to those who could not raise their hand on the first question. I wonder if you'd say, "Preacher, I do not know that I'm saved. If I died now or 5 years from now, I'm not sure that I'm going to heaven, but I need to be and I want to be." If that's you, would you just slip up your hand and say, "Preacher, pray for me. I need to be saved tonight. And tonight I want to ask Jesus to wash away my sin and give me a home in heaven." Is there anyone here like that? Slip up your hand. Put it right back down. Anyone? Anyone? Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. The pianist and organist are playing "Marvelous Grace of Our Wonderful Lord." The altar is open. Some of you raised your hand. Don't wait. Come on right now as they play. Would you come? Come on. Slip out of your seat. Move the people near you. They'll move to get out of your way. God's blessing is on that. Would you come? You raised your hand. So, "Preacher, I need to exercise honest and humble faith. And tonight I'm going to do it." Come on. That's right. From the back, from the side, from the center section. Come on. Come on. Don't delay. Come on. Would you sing the chorus if you know it? If you don't, just hum. "Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our." The pianist and organist are playing. My friend, if you're here tonight and you're not saved, this is the perfect opportunity to be saved. You slip from your seat and come take Pastor by the hand. Take Brother Christensen. Take Brother Caleb by the hand. Someone will gladly help you to Jesus. The fact of the matter is, if you raised your hand right now, just raised it where you're at and said, "I need help. I need someone to help me to Jesus," we'd come to you. It's that important. We'll take you off to a private room and answer your questions openly and honestly from the Bible. Don't leave tonight lost. Don't leave undone before God. Don't leave headed to hell. You can be saved tonight. Won't you come? Won't you come? Won't you say, "It's me. I need God's grace. I want to be saved. I don't know that I'm going to heaven. I'm not sure that my sins are forgiven, but I want to be." Would you come? Don't wait. Don't put it off. Don't think there's another day. This may be your last day. Would you come? Would you believe on Jesus? Would you ask Him to save you? Come on right now. "Him that cometh to me," Jesus said, "I will in no wise cast out." Christian, maybe there's someone near you you're burdened for. Maybe just a word of encouragement is all they need. Would you sing that chorus again? "Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater."
Look this way for just a moment, if you would, please. God doesn't have to be done working. He can still work in your heart. And if you need some help, we'd love to open the Word of God and help you tonight before you leave this property. If you could do that, we'd love to do that. And there's more services over the next few nights. We'd love to have you come be a part of this wonderful truth of God's Word. Aren't you glad for His grace? Man. And you know, for all of eternity, we're going to get to enjoy that. Matter of fact, we'll enjoy it better than we even know it now. And it's good now, but it's just going to be fantastic. All of eternity, as we understand all that God's done for us. Thank you, Brother Dwight, for that. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your grace. We don't deserve it. Truthfully, we don't understand why you would extend it to us. But we're so grateful. Thank you, Lord, that a scoundrel like Judah could find the grace of God. A scoundrel like me could find the grace of God. What a privilege it is to serve you. Thank you for these reminders tonight. Would you continue to work? Would your Holy Spirit continue to work in the lives and hearts of people? And we love you. In your name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you. We'll see you tomorrow night. Amen.